The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let me add my welcome to that of Keith's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I have missed being up here. Denny and I were talking earlier. It's the first time I've been up here since COVID began, and that feels very strange to me. We had several weeks where I was scheduled to be up here and had to swap things around for baptisms, but it is good to be back upstairs. And before we look at this passage this morning, we want to give ourselves first to prayer, asking that the Lord would work in our hearts as we work our way through this passage. So let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed. You have given us copies of your word that you have protected down through the ages. For most of us, Lord, we have several different versions on our shelves at home. You've told us, Lord, in it that it's living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts. You've told us that it's God-breathed. You've told us that it never returns to you void, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And we know these things to be true. Not only are they stated clearly in your word, we see them in our hearts. We see them in our lives. Lord, we are not who we once were. You have been gracious to us. You have used your word to deepen us in faith and repentance and grow us in grace. And we ask this morning that as we wrestle with this passage, that you would work in our hearts, that we would do so much more than just understand it intellectually or theologically, but we would actually encounter you in these verses and be changed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about prayer these last few weeks. I don't think any of us would say that we're living in a time where prayer doesn't seem to be all that necessary. In addition to just the normal stresses of being fallen yet redeemed human beings living in a sinful world, think of the year we've had with social unrest and economic uncertainty and a pandemic and now post-election chaos. And as I've been thinking about prayer, my heart has gone back to prayers that we find in Scripture. Some of them, like the Lord's Prayer, are prayers that we're very familiar with, that we may use often in our own prayer life, we use often in worship services, and yet others are quite unfamiliar or far less familiar. And I would venture to say that some of these other prayers that I've been thinking of, we're a little hesitant to pray. We're hesitant to pray. They give us a bit of pause. I was thinking this week of Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm. We're familiar with the middle of it, where David is, we often quote this on Sanctity of Life Sunday, where David prays this way. He says, "Lord, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Those are words where David is expressing to God his praise for God's care for him, care for us before we were even born. But David ends that psalm with a prayer, with part of a prayer in response to all that's done. He ends that psalm with some words that we might be reluctant to pray. He ends with these words. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, those thoughts where I'm not trusting you. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How many of us are eager to pray that way? Lord, test me, know me, search me, show me my anxious thoughts, show me where I'm not trusting you, show me where there may be things that are grievous or offensive to you in my life. Those are harder prayers to pray, aren't they? The psalmist is really, I mean, because God knows our hearts. We might fool ourselves of what our hearts are like, but God knows our hearts. What he's really asking is for God to show him his heart. It's a hard prayer to pray with sincerity, I think. Do we really want God to do that? Well, last week, in Brian's sermon last week, he mentioned a prayer from Proverbs. If you're taking notes, it's Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. And if you were here last week or you heard it on the web, you'll remember this prayer. The writer asked God for two things. The writer says this: God, keep me from falsehood and lies. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. But then here's his second prayer: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And then he explains why. He says, otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. How do we honestly feel about praying that way? Lord, give me only what I need. Give me only my daily bread. Not all my wants, but my daily bread. Only what I need for every day. That's the kind of prayer I've been wrestling with these past few weeks. Are we really comfortable praying that way? And if not, why not? Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see what Paul says to those who, as he says, are rich in this present world. And we're going to use the definition from last week. Those that are rich, we would all say, like, we're not rich. Whatever rich is, it's someone that makes more than we make, right? That has more than we have. We're going to use the definition that Brian gave us last week that really fits the world's definition. The rich are those who have more than they need. And that's all of us. What does Paul say to those who have more than they need? We're going to see in our outline this morning the dangers that he warns us about, as well as the delights that come from rightly stewarding the more that, as Paul said, that God richly provides for us. So let's jump in and spend some time in this passage this morning. If you look in your outline, to rightly steward what God has richly provided, first, we must avoid the dangers inherent with riches. Look at verse 17 at the very beginning. It says, command, and some of your versions may say charge or instruct, those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Not to be arrogant, not to be conceited. And the Greek word here means this. It means to have exalted thoughts or opinions about oneself. To have exalted thoughts or opinions about oneself. So you might say this is a warning that we would not have an inflated self-importance, that wouldn't mark our lives. Paul's saying, warn those who are rich in this present world, those who have more than they need in this life, warn them there's a tendency that they're going to have to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And that tendency is going to make them look down on others, actually. Warn them that they're going to have a tendency to think their opinion matters more whether they're an expert in the field or not. They tend to have an inflated self-view, an inflated sense of their own importance. They tend to expect those who have more in this life than they need, they tend to expect to be treated with a degree of deference. In the church, James would write that they feel like they're entitled to influence simply because they're wealthy. I love Proverbs 28:11. Again, if you're taking notes, Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. I love that. He's wise in his own eyes. But I think the second half of that proverb says something about the poor man sees right through him. Underneath what Paul is saying, underneath this thought is this. Paul is saying the only reason they're prosperous, the only reason they're prosperous is because God's blessed them. God's chosen to grant them prosperity. It's not about their hard work. It's not about their good decisions, although they may have worked hard and they may have made good decisions. It's about God's blessing on their lives. In the liturgy last week, we had 1 Chronicles 29 as part of the liturgy. It's David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. David has been gathering the gifts for the building of the temple, and he starts in verse 11. He starts, says, "Praise to you, O Lord." He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all." And then what he says next, he says, "Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things, and your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all." And then he goes on and says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand." There's a right view of wealth. There's a right view of the wealth that God gives. Is that the view that we have, that it all comes from you, it all belongs to you? A right view will lead us not to an inflated self-importance, but it'll lead us to humility. It'll lead us to worship. Humility, a virtue probably as scorned in ancient Greece, in the ancient Greek culture as it is in ours today. But that's what a right view of all that God's given us is richly provided for us. That was what it'll lead us to. It'll lead us to humility and to thankfulness and to worship. To those of us who have more than we need, Paul says, be careful. Avoid the danger of inflated self-importance. And then secondly, he says, avoid the danger of misplaced hope. Look at verse 17, the next part. He says, command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us for everything, with everything for our enjoyment. Here, Paul is saying another very real danger for those who have more in this life than they need is that we'll have a false view of our security. We'll place our hope where it doesn't belong. Instead of relying on God for our security and our hope, instead of that, we'll depend more on our wealth and we'll trust more in our own instincts. And Paul's saying the crazy part of it is we just don't realize how uncertain wealth really is. Some of you may have heard this illustration. I know I've used it before, but I've been here so long I couldn't find it in my past sermons. But this illustration is now almost 100 years old. It happened in 1923. Nine of the wealthiest men in the world gathered in Chicago at the Edgewater Beach Hotel. Here's who was in attendance: the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies, as well as the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, a Wall Street investment tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the International Bank of Settlements. These nine extremely wealthy men gathered. They had so much in common. They were all very well educated, very intelligent. They knew the secrets of generating wealth through manipulating the markets. They had immense wealth. They had immense power, immense influence. They had it made in the world's eyes. They had all that in common, and they had one other thing in common, that within 10 years they will have lost it all, every single one of them. Patrick Morley writes about it in one of his books on biblical manhood. He says this, here's the account. He said, the president of the world's largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, lost everything and went insane. The president of the largest utility in the U.S., Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing prison. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. And the head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide, as did the president of the Bank of International Settlement, Leon Frazier. It's amazing, isn't it? It's sad. It's shocking. But it really shouldn't be. It shouldn't be surprising at all, because Paul's warning us here that one of the dangers of having more than we need is that we'll fix our hope on our wealth, and we'll fix our hope on what we have, which is so uncertain, instead of fixing it on God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Where's our hope? Even this morning, if we're honest, where is our hope fixed? Is it fixed on God, or is it fixed on all that He's given for us, all that He's richly provided for us? To rightly steward what God's richly provided, we must avoid the dangers there of an inflated self-importance and of a misplaced hope. But secondly, he says we must also delight in some responsibilities. Look at verse 17b through verse 18. He says, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Paul's basically saying this: to whom much has been given, much is required. Right? Like Jesus said in Luke 12, Jesus says, from everyone who's been given much, much will be required. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Paul's saying there's some responsibilities that come with God's rich provision in our lives. And those responsibilities, he begins with, says they should be delighted in, not just accepted and performed as duties, as obligations. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's the first one. We're to enjoy what we have. The riches that God has lavished on us, they're for our enjoyment. We like that part, don't we? We like that part. Enjoy what God has richly provided. It's important. Scripture never says it's wrong to have more than we need. It never says that. Nowhere does Scripture condemn the possession of wealth. Nowhere does Scripture say believers who have more than they need should feel guilty about that. It says we're to enjoy it. They're given to us for our enjoyment. But that's not the same thing as given to us for our self-indulgent living. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying they're given to us solely for our personal enjoyment. I love what Gordon Fee, the commentator, says about this. He says, the reason we're to enjoy what's been richly provided for us lies in the recognition that everything, including one's wealth, is a gift, the expression of God's gracious generosity toward us. So, but Paul starts by saying one of the things we're to delight in, one of the responsibilities we're to delight in with this, is we're to enjoy what God has richly provided for us. But then he commands them. He says to do good and be rich in good deeds. He uses a word there for doing good that's only found here in the whole New Testament. And it means to do what's noble and excellent, not what is superficially good. And then he builds on it. I love his play on words. He starts with, command those who are rich in this present world, right? And then he says, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds. Don't just be rich in this present world, be rich in good deeds. And again, it's a word that means be abounding in good deeds. Be abounding in good deeds for others. Philip Ryken from his 10th Presbyterian days, writes this in his commentary. I love this. He said, "Everyone wants to be rich, but are you rich in good deeds? The trouble is that when it comes to good deeds, most Christians are content to be lower middle class. We never learned that the way to be truly wealthy is to give our lives away for Christ. We never learned that true riches are found in the giving, not in the having." Do we believe that? That true riches are really found in the giving away of our lives, not in the having of more stuff? And I love the responsibilities that he's talking about here to delight in, the rightly enjoying all that God's provided, the being rich in good deeds. They don't require us spending a cent. They just require a servant's heart. That's what God first requires, a humble servant's heart. But then he goes on, he says, "Instruct them to be generous and willing to share." Here he's, you can just see he's sharpening his focus with each phrase. He's zeroing in on the motive here. He's zeroing in on the motive of generosity of heart. And the Greek word there for generous means bountiful or liberal. Think about that. So he's saying that one of the requirements of those of us who have more than we need involves not just meeting the needs of others at a minimum level, but meeting them bountifully, liberally. Believers are to live, he's saying, with the same generous love and spirit that that calls God to act so generously and graciously and lovingly with us. We're to be willing, he says, always willing to share with others. And again, studying these words was so helpful. Sharing with others, willing to share with others, it actually comes from the Greek word koinonia that means fellowship. So it's a word that what he's saying is that we would do this not in some cold, detached manner, sharing with others, just writing checks, but we would share our whole lives with others while in fellowship with others. To rightly steward the blessings that God has richly provided, we must avoid those dangers of inflated self-importance, avoid the danger of a misplaced hope, a misplaced security. We must, Paul says, delight in these responsibilities to not only enjoy the wonderful things that God's provided, but also respond by being rich in good deeds and bountiful in our sharing with others. And lastly, he says, we're to do this as we pursue the treasures. Look at verse 19. He says, "In this way, and in living this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Here he's encouraging them to consider the end result. Consider the end result for rightly stewarding what God has richly provided. And if we live that way, if we seek to live that way, we'll be laying up a firm foundation for the future. And we'll be taking hold of the life that is truly life now in the present. We won't be waiting for heaven one day to take hold of that life. Yes, in all its fullness, but we'll be able to partake of it and taste of it now. It's what Jesus taught. Think about it. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Of course, Paul's not saying, and Jesus is not saying, live in such a manner that you might somehow earn your salvation. What he's saying is the only riches that really survive this world are those that are invested by God's people for his kingdom. Storing up earthly treasures, Paul would say, it's a bad investment. Investors are supposed to invest for the long term. He would say storing up, you know, the building bigger barns mentality is a bad investment. Like he said last week in the passage that we studied last week, we brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out. I love that quote that Brian had about Rockefeller when he passed away, and someone asked one of his age, how much did he leave? How much of his wealth did he leave? And the guy said, all of it. Like, he didn't take any of it with him. Paul's reminding his readers that we'll take nothing out, but we can store up for the future by living this way, by rightly stewarding the riches that he's provided. When Paul thinks of the kind of treasure that will make a firm foundation, a solid foundation, he has eternal life in mind here. He's saying earthly riches have no life-giving power, but a person who freely and generously shares with all that God's given him, shares of their stuff and shares of their time and shares of themselves, that person is storing up for the future, and that person is taking hold in the present of the life that is truly life. In the days of the early church, in the days when Paul was writing, I think you could safely say it was generosity more than anything else that exemplified the difference between Christians and the pagan world around them. The pagans didn't care for the poor because the poor couldn't do anything for the pagans. They couldn't do anything in return. What made Christians different is they cared for the poor. They cared for the poor, not just their own poor, but also the poor among the pagans. The Christians were the ones who fed the hungry. The Christians were the ones who cared for the widows and tended to the sick and dying. The Christians are the ones who rescued the children that were living on the streets. So much so that by the second century, Tertullian would write that Christians spent more on the poor that lived in the streets than the pagans spent at their temples. And the result was not just local spread of the gospel, but worldwide spread of the gospel. I need to close. Let me close just by saying this. Generous Christians, if Christians live with that level of generosity, we could do the same today. We could have the same impact today. One of the questions that Philip Ryken, or one of the statements he said that really got to me, he says this. He says, the problem is not that there are not enough Christians in the world. The problem is that most of us Christians are not Christ-like enough in our giving. Ouch. The problem is not that there are not enough Christians in the world. The problem is that most of us Christians are not Christ-like enough in our giving. What he means is this: most of us don't realize what Christ has done for us and the manner that he gave himself for us. It's not penetrated our hearts enough for us to live that way in return. We don't realize what the church could accomplish if we gave of our time and our talents and our stuff the way Jesus did. If we gave lavish generosity like he gave his life for us, it would change the world. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for us, that what Jesus had done for us, like next week we will, like Thanksgiving is this week. Next week we start Advent. That what Jesus has done for us will sink more deeply into our hearts so that we would in turn look more like him in the way we live, in the way we give, from who we are to all that he has richly provided for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you indeed have richly provided for us. Many of us have grown up in Christian homes where we heard the gospel from our parents and grandparents from a young age. Others of us, Lord, were converted later in life, maybe in college or as young adults. We live in a land where the gospel can be freely proclaimed and where it can touch hearts like ours and where our hearts can be granted the gifts of faith and repentance. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a truly thankful people, that as we enter this week that we call Thanksgiving Week, that we would truly be thankful for all that you've provided for us, not just in terms of earthly wealth, of having more than we need, but spiritually. You tell us in your word that you have given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we ask that the reality of that would penetrate so deeply into our hearts that we would live thankful lives in response. It's not just, Father, what we print on our bulletin, but we want to glorify you as we grow in grace and in return give our lives away right here on the mountain and in our city and around the world. Work in our hearts to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.